Now, apart from the price of real estate, the thing that really stops Sydney barbecues these days is the conversation about work-life balance. Back in 2007, Ross Gittins, who writes in the Sydney Morning Herald as their economics writer, outlined the problem under the heading, "A Radical Idea, Work Less, Live More." He writes, "If I were to assert that the pressure of working life are having a deleterious effect upon family life, many harried parents would readily agree. But a lot of hard-nosed business people, economists and politicians would be sceptical. All they know is that we're more prosperous than ever before. 30 years ago, the average Australian worker spent less than 40 hours a week at work. The vast majority of them were in steady employment, working on weekdays between 8 a.m. and 6 p.m. This pattern of working allowed most Australians to enjoy consistent patterns of life outside work, to spend predictable times with family and friends and in community activities. Much has changed since then," he writes. Now, this is 2007, 22% of employees working more than 50 hours a week, which is exceeded only by Japan. 30% of the workforce working regularly at weekends, a proportion exceeded only by Italy. 3 million people who work on weekends are able to spend less time with family, friends, clubs, associations. On average, 2 million Australians who work on Sundays do so for almost a full day, typically losing 6 hours of family time and social contact, which they don't make up for during the week. What could be done, he writes, to halt and reverse the trend towards more weekend work and pressures on family life? Plenty, he says. We could bring back penalty rates for work at unsocial hours and re-regulate shopping and trading hours for openers. Does that sound radical, he asks? It is. But he also says, it is utterly contrary to the spirit of our age. It's not going to happen unless the people of Australia change their culture. Let's start today on work-life balance by revisiting what we said last week about work-career balance. We started looking at some definitions, the first one coming from Macquarie Dictionary just on the subject of work. Of the many usages that are there, I suggested two that would be appropriate for our discussions on a Sunday morning. One, the exertion directed to produce or accomplish something, labour, toil, and two, it's number six in their list, employment, a job, especially that which by which one earns a living. And it's useful not to limit or equate work with gainful employment. Making money, nothing wrong with making money, it's a good thing to do, but making money is only one form of work. But work is a much wider concept than simply earning an income. And a wider concept of work enables us to take on board the changing pattern of work that is in our society. Now, before the Industrial Revolution of a few hundred years ago now, work wasn't limited and differentiated from life. You couldn't put work and life against each other, as we have since then. You see, when you're living in a rural village, each producing crops to share with each other and helping each other with the community and working on family farms, we have a different attitude to value, an attitude and value of work and of family and of life and of pleasure. Money comes from society's division of labour. It's a simple, flexible form of bartering. It's a very good form. It's brilliant. But it's not the essence of work. There's loads of work that you do that has nothing to do with money. Housework is a classic. Of recent times, we've become post-industrial. So our work is now in commerce and technology, especially electronic technology and service industries, in business and banking and insurance and education, in media. But the big change of the last generation has been the introduction or the reintroduction of women into the paid workforce. And with that change, the consequential imbalance of as people try to work out their work-life balance, or rather their work-family balance, or rather, to be more specific, the childcare pattern in a new and changing environment. Last week, then, we summarised a bit on the subject of a biblical view of work in this way. Christians work, one, because we are still part of the creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we were created to work. Two, not for our salvation. You can't work for your salvation, because God alone can save us and God alone saves the planet. But three, we work because of our salvation. We have been saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. In fact, fourthly, we are to be zealous for good works. And these good works that God prepares for us include our paid employment and transform our paid employment, as it also includes the work of the Lord for other people's salvation. Now, when we try to augment, add to this view of work with the work-life balance, we run into an immediate problem. What is life? What is the life we're talking of when we talk of work-life balance? What do we mean by the word life in that title, work-life balance? What would life be without work? Because it's something other than the work, what is it? What are we trying to balance in the work-life balance? Well, one of the first questions to answer is whether we work to live or live to work. And most people would immediately say we work to live. We don't live to work. If we say we work to live, that makes sense. But once we start saying we live to work, that's got to idolise work. Mind you, the very people who say it are very often people who practice is very different to their statement. For they actually are living for work. Work is the most important thing in their life. It occupies every thinking moment. It gives them joy, meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction, significance. Their work is the way they would describe themselves. And this is becoming increasingly so, thanks to mobile phones, thanks to the internet, thanks to working at home, working all the time. Some 40% of people, before they get out of bed in the morning, check their mobile phone. If you are in that habit already, can I encourage you? Desist. Put your mobile phone somewhere else away from you. Wake up, smell the roses, enjoy life, do all kinds of things. But when you start on your mobile phone before you get out of bed, you see how much your outside world is now dominating your inside world. It's more than just work-life balance, but it's the character of life now. And in a globalised world where other people don't enjoy the right time zone, such as we do, then work can be coming in morning, noon and night, on weekends and all around the time. Work is taking over most people's life, but what is that life without work? Strange as it may sound, it was the Christian writer Dorothy Sayer who, during World War II, argued for a Christian view of work that made work the reason for life. For her, quote, "Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do." She argued that work was so central to our creation that we live to work. She saw that we, alone amongst all the creatures of the world, were made by God to work. And to be human was to work. So work becomes something fundamental to us, not accidental to us, not instrumental, not incidental. It is who and what we are. We are God's workers. As the American humorist and complete atheist H.L. Mencken wrote, I go on working for the same reason that a hen goes on laying eggs. He was a very funny man, was Mencken. Although his last words are recorded, this is not in my sermon, but I can't resist it because it's such a wonderful story. A taxi driver dropped him off at his hotel and said, have a good night, Mr. Mencken. And he said, I'll have whatever kind of night I want. Went upstairs, had a heart attack and died. In terms of the famous last words, Mencken is a classic. Work then, whether you had the view of Dorothy Sayer, the Christian, or Mencken, the atheist, is part of the human condition. It's essential to our human nature. It's a good thing that we should enjoy. Well, with that view of work and life, the conflict of work-life, in one sense, is resolved. You live to work. But then it doesn't really explain life very well. For example, in childhood or in retirement, we don't demand or expect people to work, and yet they live. We don't expect people to stop living just because they've stopped working. We don't value a child's life less than an adult's because they haven't started working. We don't expect children to work, but to study, learn, and enjoy their childhood. We see child labour as exploitative and criminal. Similarly, we don't expect the elderly to work, but to retire and enjoy the fruit of their labour. We're not quite sure at what age they should retire. We've got to check that out. It keeps getting older and older, apparently. But when people start their retirement, most retirees tell me that they've never worked so hard. It's a message that keeps coming through to me. But children and retirees do not cease to be human because they're not working. So let's return to the question, what is the life of the work-life balance? If we work to live, then the living part becomes leisure and pleasure, the non-working bit. That is, life equals pleasure. This was the third arm of the old 40-hour campaign. 8 hours work, 8 hours rest, 8 hours play. It was a simple formula of 5-day working week that tried to create balance for people. It was an industrial campaign that limited the concept of work to paid employment, but also limited the concept of life to play. 8 hours work, 8 hours rest, 8 hours play. It tends to feed the materialistic idea that the reason for our existence is play, is leisure. Hedonism is right, you see. We should eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because this is what life is really about. I'm either working or I'm living, and my living is play. When I worked as a bus conductor, which I'm not sure many of you know that I've worked as a bus conductor, but I did. After I'd worked as a bus conductor, they did away with bus conductors. We don't have them anymore, but it was great fun on double-decker buses hanging out the back there. And when I worked as a bus conductor, the drivers were fighting for a 6-week holiday. I chatted to one of the drivers there on the occasion and asked him, after they got 6 weeks, how many more would they push for? 8 weeks, 10 weeks? He said he was going to push it all the way till they had 6 weeks work and 46 weeks holiday. Work for him and for others is an unpleasant intrusion on the chief calling of our life, to play golf or tennis or eat or to travel, to live for ourselves and to have others provide for us. So some, you see, to live is to work. For others, to work is to live. But what's the living we're talking about here? The opposite of work is not life. Work is part of life. The opposite of work is rest. Nor is life leisure and pleasure without work. For much of work can be pleasurable. Indeed, life involves work and rest in relationships. For in materialistic, atheistic thinking, we, you and I, we're just organic accidents. We have no purpose other than existence and whatever purpose we care to make up for ourselves. But in biblical thinking, we are persons created by God, the Father and the Son. For of all creation, we alone are created in his image to rule the world on his behalf. Firstly, we're created then in this sense of relationship with God, but secondly, we're also created in our relationships with each other. For we were all, each and every one of us, created in the image of God, as one humanity under God, ruling the world together. And these relationships involve both our work as we subdue the world and our rest as we enjoy the Lord's Sabbath. But work isn't limited to gainful employment. And the opposite of work isn't life, but rest. And in both work and rest, we are to live in relationships. Fundamental to our relationship in this world is our family. Because God created us male and female in order to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And God created us as man and woman to leave our parents in order to make a new family. And so we're not to live as social isolates, but to stay as part of the family of humanity. The world would be better talking not so much of work-life balance, but work-family balance. That's a better way of talking of it. But sadly, we've taken work so far out of family life, first for men, putting them in the mines and the factories, and now for women, putting them in the offices, that we are finding it very hard to have any life with our families. But we also have relationships beyond our immediate family. For it is the family of humanity that is in the image of God. It is the whole lot of us. We are part of the community as well. Our own little nuclear family is part of the image of God, is part of an extension of the wider family of all of us, the community of all those with whom we live and work and share our lives. For we both work and live in the community of people around us, serving their needs and being served by them. And it's in our rest time that we in particular need to remember our family and our community, that we don't become self-centered. So while we work for our family and with our community, we also rest with our family and our community, as can be seen in the Ten Commandments, particularly God's commandment about rest. The Sabbath rest in Exodus 20 goes this way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, nor your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here's the biblical balance laid down for us by God himself, reflecting and reinforcing the very nature of our creation. Notice that the reason Israel was to keep the law was because this is the way that God created the world. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The reason Israel was to rest one day in seven was because that's the way the world has been made. And so the law was not just for Israel, but for humanity itself, and therefore for all of us, even to this day. And secondly, notice the way that we keep the law. It has to do with family and community. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. At this point, the feminists notice that the wife is still to work. She's not in the list somehow. But I'm sure that that is not an overlooked sight on God's side. We're to understand it. We're all to take time off to work from our work to rest together. That we not only rest from our labour, but also enjoy our relationships with each other. And notice it's not only the family, son, daughter, it's also our workers, male servants, maid servants, and our animals that are the beasts of burden. And also the sojourner, the visitor, who may not even be an Israelite, who is visiting amongst us, they too are to be given time off. The rest is something that is to be enjoyed in company with everybody else, for it expresses and it reinforces our relationships for which and in which we have been created. The basic relationship, of course, we have is with God, who followed and created this pattern of work and rest himself. He worked in creating for 6 days and rested the seventh. And he it is who hallowed, made holy the seventh day. To make it holy means make it special, make it distinctive, make it separate. To bless the seventh day. For there's more to God than work. More to relationship with him than working for him. We weren't created by him to be working machines, but we were made in his likeness to relate to him personally, both in work and in rest. Here our atheist friends fail us and fail themselves, for they have no reason to celebrate, no days that would be different, nothing to celebrate other than existence. When the communists came to power in Russia 100 years ago, they immediately tried to implement their manifesto of the 10-day working week. It failed. Because it's not true of creation, of created order, and the nature of humanity. But what the atheist communists failed to do by government fiat 100 years ago... the materialist's free market economy of Western democracy is achieving by appealing to human greed. Removing rest from the equation of life, getting everybody involved in paid work, and taking from the community the opportunity of resting together by doing away with weekends or any particular public holidays. All for the benefit of the GDP. Of growing our gross domestic product, never recognising that that is a limited measurement. Very limited if you're looking at the nature of life itself. It's not simply the removal of common time when we can come together and remember God, singing his praises, hearing his word, praying together, fellowshipping with his people. The From the Dean this week is a little history of a conversation I had 10 years ago, very tragic, very sad conversation about the inability of the poorer parts of our community to be able to join us here on a church on a Sunday. Read it at home. But more fundamental than having a day you can go to church is the problem that we no longer have a common day, a common community day, when our family members are all free to enjoy each other's company, when our neighbours are resting at the same time as we are so that we can eat and talk and share life with each other. For the Sabbath is for humans who in the image of God are to work and rest and to keep those two activities as separate, but to do so in community with each other. We're to work together and we're to rest together as God's people. it's not only God who rests, because there is more to life than work. It's we also need to rest because there's more to work life than work. We need to remind ourselves there's more to this existence than our initial creation. And it's not only God and humans who need this rest, the creation itself needs the rest. For the creation is not made to work continuously 24/7, but also needs time to be refreshed. So our Old Testament lesson from Leviticus 25, which Fiona is going to explain to us later as to why it's her favourite passage, speaks of giving the land rest. After 6 years of cropping, give it a rest. Well, modern science finally tumbled to the idea that actually rotating the crops, giving the land some opportunity to rest, was a good and profitable thing to be done. But it's there in the Old Testament. God knew it long beforehand, for he created the world. He knows it's not there to be working all the time. It's not only humans who need rest. The animals that were working for humans should also share in God's rest and participate in the wealth of the land that they too have worked to produce. And in this resting of God in creation and humans every week, we see foreshadowed the coming of Christ. In the Gospels, we keep seeing Jesus being in conflict over the subject of the Sabbath as he's accused by the legalists of his days, the Pharisees, for breaking the Sabbath by seeming to work, especially his work of miracles, of healing people. But they are the ones at fault, not him, for they haven't understood the nature of the Sabbath day. They haven't understood that the Sabbath is the day of salvation. They haven't understood that the Sabbath is the day for doing good. And so we saw in our Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus concludes chapter 2 by saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man," which is his way of talking of himself, "the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." In God resting on the Sabbath, we see there's more to God's plans than simply making the world in the first place. The world in his creation was not the end point. Something more was planned from the beginning. There is another day, a day of rest from our labours, a special day of fellowship with God. The world has been created for this other day, the day of the Son of Man, to fellowship with God and his people. And so Christ, the Son of Man, was to be the Lord of the Sabbath, a day in which to do good, a day in which to save life, as he challenged the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3 in our reading, when he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were silenced, because patently, obviously, the day of God's rest is the day for life. It's the day for good, it's the day for love, it's the day for healing, it's the day for salvation. For with Jesus' death and resurrection, he created the Sabbath day of heaven, which he has opened to all people, that we may finally find rest from our labours in the fellowship of God and his people. You read about it later in the New Testament in Hebrews 3 and 4, for example, where God explains and warns us of that eternal rest. He says, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And assures us that in the gospel we've already entered into God's rest, for we have come to the age of salvation. We've come to relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he adds there in verse 3 of that passage, "For we who have believed enter that rest." In coming to Jesus Christ, you enter into the seventh day of God, the purpose of life itself. And so a Christian way of understanding death is to enter into the rest for which we were created. The book of Revelation says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. I haven't been created, and you haven't been created for this world alone. We have been created for the Sabbath rest of God. That rest is there for us. And we can enter into that rest through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have assurance of forgiveness, we know of that rest. Those who don't have assurance of eternal life, they pray, R.I.P., rest in peace. That, my friends, is a false view of the Christian understanding of death and of the gospel of Jesus. The Christian understanding is, you'll also find in tombstones, it's at rest. Whoever Henry Hinchcliffe was, I don't know. But he and Susan, we don't pray that they may have rest, they may have peace. If you're in Christ Jesus, you do have peace and you are at rest. That is the Christian way of saying it. So Christians are those who have entered into God's eternal rest now in their lifetime, as we've come to believe in the Son, the Lord of the Sabbath, and find forgiveness, new life, fellowship with God and his people. But of course, we're still in this world. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but we're still here. I don't know if anyone's dropped dead during the course of this sermon and have now moved on to the eternal rest, but on the grounds that I haven't seen you, I'm assuming that we're still all alive, so we're still here in this world at this point in time. And as we await the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as we await for our call home to the rest that God has prepared for us, now we work and rest each week in the fellowship of our family and community of God's family, and keep the two separate, maintaining a day off each week to remember how God has created us. And because we need rest, we need relaxation, we need refreshment, because that's how we've been created. And also because we're looking forward to the eternal rest, because we want to fellowship with our family and our friends and God's people. The person who works all the time, only all the time, is living only for this world. But we who are in Christ Jesus, we are living for another world. And every time we take our day off, so we are participating in that. That's what creates for us a healthy balance of work and rest in this lifetime as we prepare for Christ's return. And so we're going to be relieved from the burdensome work, character of work here. As Ross Gittins said, it is utterly contrary to the spirit of this age. And that's right, the gospel is utterly contrary to the spirit of this age. But he also said, it's not going to happen. But it is, my friends, as we embrace the gospel of the Lord of the Sabbath and come to him and enter his rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has brought in your great kingdom, your great rest, that the Sabbath has now been flung open to us all, that we may enter in to fellowship with you and your people as part of your family for eternity. Help us, Father, as we work our lives here now, to continue to work for the good of others and to share with them in the good works that you are laying before us to do, but to continue to remember that we work for another life, another time, a time of your rest, when we will share with you and your Son for eternity. So help us, please, Father, to keep separate our work and our rest, that we might both reflect the character of our creation and look forward to the world that lies ahead of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.